because I am now set up at home like we are at the church building in the classroom. Ha ha. So it's better. Okay. What's that? Oh, that's probably Jerry's chat. Yep. Where'd everybody go? Oh. Randy, do you mind saying a prayer? Yeah, he's got a...
Hello, how's that? Is that better?
Yep.
All right, let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for this day and this time you've allowed us and made it possible that we can get together and study your word. We're just so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you loved us enough that you provided a way to where we can understand what your will is for us. And we just pray that as we do study, we can make application to our lives and glorify you. And we're so thankful for the sacrifice that was made of your son, died on the cross to take our sins away. We just pray that we'd never forget that, never take that for granted, and always realize all the blessings that we have because of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Okay, chapter 15. And Lord willing, we'll get through both of the songs and maybe even the beginning of the water, but I'm going to focus on the song. We're going to start in a place that you might not think. We're going to actually go to the end of the Bible and start in Revelation. And as we're turning to Revelation chapter 15, I want to remind everybody that the bulk of Exodus 15 is two songs. And most of that is one song. And while you're turning, let me go back there real quick and read that. Because Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Okay, keep that in mind. Moses and the sons of Israel. We're going to look at Revelation 15, verse 1 through 4.
Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plague, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingling with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the numbers of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your work, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name. How far?
Four. Verse four.
Okay. For you are alone, O Lord, and glorify your name, and you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgment has been manifested.
Now, hopefully everybody read or listened to Exodus 15 at least a couple times. And basically, the song of Revelation 15, 3 and 4 is, first of all, a whole lot shorter. But also, the lyrics are extremely different.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we have to remember, and there we could even go to Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses. We won't do that tonight just for sake of time. If we get time, we will. But one of the things that is hard for us in the West is the way people of the East, especially the ancient East, wrote their regular things. But then when they start getting into writing poetry, any kind of poetry, they did not write their poetry the way we do. We write for similar sounds, and the meaning of those sounds is almost secondary. In pop and rock music, there are some really, really dumb lyrics that are just seem completely out of place, but they're there because the lyric writer either couldn't think of a better one Or there was no better one that fit the rhyme, the sound. What we're seeing in Revelation 15, 3 and 4 is we're seeing the rhyme of meaning. What's the song? What's the song Revelation 15 about?
The Lord is my strength.
Yeah, but what's it about?
Oh. I know it talk about war, then it talk about...
Let me ask a different question. In Revelation 15, who is singing the song?
Moses and the people of Israel.
In Revelation 15?
Revelation 15. Correct.
No.
Let me see.
It's got to be the apostles.
No, it says right in verse 2.
It says... those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark.
Those who've been victorious. When you're a victor, you sing songs of victory. And that's what this song of Moses and the Lamb is. It's different lyrically in almost every way, but the meaning is the same. The song, both songs in Exodus 15 have the exact same meaning as this song in Revelation 15. They're both songs of victory. And both songs are giving glory of victory to God. Mm-hmm. And that is why this is a song of Moses and the Lamb. What is Jesus in relationship to Moses?
He's the Lamb.
Yeah, but Jesus as a person is what to Moses? Or vice versa? What are they to each other, I guess?
Well, Jesus comes from that tribe.
No, Jesus comes from a different tribe than Moses did.
Well, Moses came from a different tribe?
Yep. Moses is of Levi. Jesus is of Judah.
Yeah, I knew Jesus was Judah.
You talking similarities or differences?
Similarities. How are they the same?
That Moses brought the law and Jesus is the law.
Yes.
That's great.
Lawgiver.
Yep. They're both the lawgivers, but also remember what Moses said about a future person in Deuteronomy?
What did he tell us?
There will arise from among you. Anyone remember that?
Was it a new leader? Was it?
Close. It's Deuteronomy. Oh, shoot. I think it's 18. Yes, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 through 22.
A prophet.
I will rise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. To where?
22.
Okay. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of the other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him.
We normally don't take verses 18 through 22 together, but they really are, because this is where Jesus and Moses are ultimately the same. Who chose Moses to go to Israel?
God did.
Who chose Jesus to go to the world?
God did.
God including himself.
Exactly. And through whom did God bring victory over the enemy?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus and through Moses.
And, yeah.
And Moses, well, the God is saying here in Deuteronomy 18, this prophet who's going to arise, he's going to be just like Moses. The words I put into his mouth, people better listen to. And if someone presumes to speak a word in my name which I did not give him, he's to be put to death. There is at least once, maybe twice, in the life of Moses where people rose up presumptuously to speak on behalf of God. Twice. I would submit the rebellion of Korah was the second one, and the first one was Israel themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses was on the mountain waiting for him to come back down. They spoke for themselves presumptuously and went to Aaron, and then Aaron spoke presumptuously by saying, bring me gold and we'll make us a golden calf. And it's the same thing with Jesus. One of the last things Jesus warned about before he left the earth was, beware of false Christs. And then Peter wrote of, beware of false prophets. There will arise from among you, as there also arose among the people, false prophets.
I've asked you this question before, and I never have felt completely satisfied. It appears to me that Aaron got away with, he made an idol for the people, for them to worship, and yet he became the high priest.
Well, he was already the high priest.
Well, he stayed the high priest. Yeah. How's that?
Yep, he did.
That puzzles me. The other people could throw in at that.
Well, we'll have to deal with that when we get to that part of Exodus.
So you're saying shut up right now? Huh?
No, not shut up. Just patience. If the Lord wills, we'll get to Exodus 32, and we'll deal with that then.
All right.
Because tonight we just want to deal with this song as much as possible. But
okay.
The short answer is he was already appointed as priest, and God didn't want to change that.
God can do anything he wants to do. You're right.
Yeah. So, point. The Song of Moses is both, and by the way, Psalm 90, it's a little long, but go read Psalm 90 later. It's a psalm that apparently either someone wrote of Moses or Moses wrote himself. It's unclear, but it's also a song of victory. So we have two Old Testament songs that are attributed to Moses in some way that have the same theme as these two verses in Revelation 15. And the fact that they're linked to both the Moses and the Lamb. Remember, too, though, that's why Moses and the Lamb. What would be the significance of Revelation is saying instead of Moses and the king, or Moses and the prophet, or Moses and the Christ, or Moses and Jesus, why Moses and the Lamb?
Jesus is called the Lamb because he's going to be sacrificed.
Yeah, but he's also called the king and the Christ and the Messiah and Jesus. But there
you're not asking the question about why did he call the king. You're asking why did he call him the Lamb? Because he's going to be sacrificed for the good of mankind.
Well, in Revelation, he already was sacrificed. But in Revelation, and maybe we should just save this one. I'll just give it away. In Revelation 4, we're introduced to Jesus as a lamb standing as if slain.
Oh.
So, one of the things about Moses and the Lamb in this song of victory in Revelation 15 is the Lamb overcame. And around somewhere else in Revelation, I think earlier, I forget where it is now, that those who overcome because of the Lamb. So this Lamb motif, usually it's sacrifice, but in Revelation, the motif of Lamb seems to be a motif of victory, of resurrection. So the whole theme of victory is, I hope if you didn't read Exodus 15, you got to go, because we're not going to take the time tonight. You got to go read it, because it is almost like reading the life of Jesus, the victory over death. Let's just go ahead and read it. It's it reads just like it, it reads for them the way it reads for us. Victory over the enemies. They thought they had won, but really God won. So if I'll go ahead and read it. Starting in verse 2.
In Psalms?
No, Exodus 15.
Oh, Exodus. Okay.
I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Isn't that what we're supposed to, like, the first thing after they're saved from Egypt, we're told they do is sing a song. That's supposed to help us understand what song does for us, what music does for us. These songs of victory. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled in the sea. That might even come up in Revelation, by the way. Hint, hint. But this is obviously a reference to the Egyptians. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation, not source of salvation. He has become my salvation. God is salvation. By the way, anyone remember what the name Jesus or Joshua actually means?
Oh yeah, I heard that. Wondering about that.
Hope so.
Doesn't sound like anybody does. Anyone remember?
I guess I got to review it some more.
I got it somewhere. I wrote it down. I remember, but
it's actually Yeshua or Yahshua. Yah is God, and Shua is salvation. God is salvation, or salvation of God. That's what Yahshua, Jesus, means.
I'm going to ask you that, Linda, in class on Sunday.
I'm going to remember.
Oh, is that going to come up in Ephesians, Randy?
Well, we already talked about it. Well, you were there. We already talked about the meaning of the world with Joshua.
Yeah.
Well, I wasn't in the Ephesians class, so I don't. Okay, so he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. We sometimes read that. Well, of course, this is my God. But remember, from their perspective, this being my God, as opposed to all the other gods they could choose from. This is my God, and I will praise him. So these Old Testament passages, even the Psalms, where it says, he is my God, I choose him, you know, things like that, like this. This is not anti-polytheism, but pro-Yahweh. They still had the idea that there were these other gods were real, which, again, I think there's some evidence that in some ways they were, but they were demons. But Jehovah, Yahweh, he is our God, and I will praise him and no others. That's the first commandment. And then my father's God, which goes back to the burning bush, I am the God of your fathers, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. Remember what Moses told them, be still, the Lord will fight for you. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. He is the victor of the war. He is a warrior, and Jehovah, Yahweh, is his name. Okay, another pop quiz. What does Jehovah mean, or Yahweh?
Oh, goodness.
Yeah.
We've talked about this many times.
Many times.
I know. And I
He who exists, the existing one.
Something like that. Yeah.
I am.
Yeah. The Yahweh comes from the word for I am. But yeah, it's same idea. Self-existent, the existing one, eternal, I am that I am. It's the same idea. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. We talked about that when with the flood, not the flood, the Red Sea, how Red they sea. Were saved by water. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So there's another one that we can hold on to. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. There's a lot about the right hand. The right hand is the hand that would hold the sword. The right hand is the hand that would hold the scepter or the rod of iron that Jesus holds in Revelation. It's about kingship. It's about warrior. It's about strength. It's about all sorts of things, and that's why the right hand shatters. It's the hand of strength. It's also the hand of honor. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. Can we not see ourselves in lines like that? And can we not see these lines and look forward to the day? I mean, even 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. God is going to shatter it with his right hand. And will overthrow those who rise up against him. You send forth your burning anger, consumes them like chaff. There's the fire of judgment, the fire of burning. And verse 8, the blast of your nostrils, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. Is that how Exodus 14 described the Red Sea being divided? Was God blew his nose at it?
It said an east wind, right?
It did. It said an east wind. Remember, this is poetry. God doesn't have nostrils as we have nostrils, because nostrils are for breathing air. Air doesn't exist in the eternal realm. That's not the point, though, is it, that God doesn't have nostrils? How can God breathe? It's not the point. The point is, at the exhale of God, the waters were piled up. What else do we do? That's the wrong question. What else do we do that when we do it, we exhale? Besides just breathing.
You mean singing?
Singing is one. And what is singing?
Playing your heart.
Yeah, but physically, what is it? No, or even mentally, what is it?
Pushing air out through your vocal cords.
It is. Producing sound, right?
Yes.
What else do we... And in that sound, we're making words.
Yes.
Words that have meaning. What else do we do when we breathe out, that we make sound and create words that have meaning? What else is that?
I am lost.
Teaching and admonishing.
Speaking.
Oh.
All scripture is breathed by God. God spoke and the worlds came into existence. And so perhaps this is not a reference to God doing a farmer's blow on the Red Sea. Perhaps this is God commanding the Red Sea to be dividing. But also, there's one other time where God exhaled and something miraculous happened.
When he breathed into man.
And man became?
A living being.
Living being. And so... with the breath of it, with the blast of his nostrils, God took those who were dead and brought them back to life. This is also looking forward to the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, I think it is, of the Valley of Dry Bones, where God breathes, or the Spirit breathes on the bones, and the bones come to life. This is all...
Even just the Spirit is the breath of God.
Yeah. I used to write songs. They were rock songs. So I really appreciate lyrics to music, poetry. Nothing matches this kind of poetry.
Really?
I've never come across anything even comes close to the kind of depth and interconnecting meaning of other parts of the culture that you can just spend hours just thinking about God blasting his nose and the waters dividing. It's just amazing. Okay. Where are we? Oh, the flowing waters stood up like a heap. So we have, they're piled up, then they're stood up, and then the deeps were congealed. What does it mean to congeal something?
Thicken.
Were the waters thickened, or was something else thickened?
I don't know, but that's what congeal means.
Yeah. So we could have, so you could take the waters. Okay, they were piled up, they were congealed, but something else had to be congealed, quote unquote, in order for the Israelites to pass over.
The dirt.
The dirt had to be congealed. It had to be dried up. I don't think that's what is intending to be meant here, but it is consistent with the meaning.
Then the Israelites, their chariot began to swerve and do it in the mud, did I say that right? The Israelites went through on dry ground, but then the Egyptians went through and they had mud to deal with.
Yep. And here again, where we see God's eternal purpose in mind in verse 9, not the Egyptians said, not Pharaoh said, not Pharaoh's army said, the enemy said. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. Yeah. Now I didn't think to look at this. Let me see if this is what I think it is. What verse is that? This is verse
nine. Yeah.
Nope, it's not. Okay, good. Never mind. The enemy said, my desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. But then in contrast, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Jehovah? So there is potentially a recognition that they thought of other gods as, even if they weren't real, they acknowledged that people thought of them as real. Mm-hmm. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders, which we talked about. The 10 plagues, one of their purposes was to show that the gods of the Egyptians were basically nothing. And they're going to go into the promised land, and the gods of the people of the land, their gods are going to be basically nothing. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand again, the earth swallowed them, and your loving kindness you have. And your loving, someday I'm going to do a study and share it with everybody about loving kindness. I discovered this several years ago, that one of the favorite descriptions of God's character in the Old Testament is loving kindness. And how that is, how can I say? It is a consistent, full picture, as best can be, of the love of God in the New Testament. And it also, because kindness can also be thought of as grace. And so I've shared before how it seems to me that love and grace and mercy are intertwined. And this idea of loving kindness seems to have all those things combined. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. We know that God redeemed the Israelites from the power of the Egyptians, right? Everybody knows that, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. In your strength, you have guided them to your... Have they been led to the habitation of God yet? Hello?
Yeah.
Have they yet been led to the holy habitation of God?
We're talking physical or spiritual?
That's the question. Have they yet been led there?
Physically, no. Spiritually, yes.
Yeah. And what is the holy habitation of God?
Physical or spiritual?
Yes.
The physical would have been the promised land. The spiritual is that God is their God, and he's their salvation, and he's protecting them.
Yeah, but where is his holy habitation?
Specifically in the tabernacle?
No. Where does God dwell? Where does God live? Where is God's throne?
In heaven.
Heaven.
Yeah.
Randy, I know I'm giving away a little bit in Ephesians class, but
yes.
Where are we seated
with God on his, on the right hand of Jesus.
Which we saw
on the
also,
right hand of Jesus.
We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places.
Yeah, and that's already in existence.
Mm-hmm. And the kingdom is called an eternal kingdom. It's there, but it hasn't yet come through Christ yet. And we saw this in Revelation on Tuesday with those who overcome will be seated with Christ, or he will give them authority to sit with him on his throne as he was given authority to sit on the Father's throne. That's
yes.
I mean, that's how genius God is. Here it is in Exodus 15, verse 13, thousands of years before Christ was even born. And there it is. There's Ephesians 2 and 1 right there. And Revelation, where were we yesterday? 3? Revelation 3.
Well, it's all also in Ephesians 1. That's the one I was thinking of, that he seated with him, that and when he raised him from the dead, he seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. That's what he did with Jesus. And then chapter 2, verse 6, raised him up, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly.
Yep.
Within Christ Jesus.
Yep. It's amazing. Then verse 14 and 15 is perhaps gives some indication of time passing, because you have the peoples, and all the peoples who are mentioned are all people of the promised land. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, and by the way, the Edomites, who are they to the Israelites?
They're cousins.
Not cousins, no. Oh, well, yeah, I guess they are. I guess, well, okay, let's go back to Israel, the patriarch Israel. Who is Edom to Israel, the two patriarchs? I give you a hint.
That was Esau, wasn't it?
It was.
Yeah.
I don't know why it's not the Esau's or the Esonites, but it's the Edomites. The Edomites are Esau. So yes, you're right, Bill. Their descendants are cousins, but going back to the patriarchs, they're brothers. The Moabites, they are cousins. Lot's two daughters. One of them gave birth to Moab, didn't she?
Mm-hmm.
And then the inhabitants of Canaan. That goes back to the flood with Canaan, descendant of Ham. And those, so these are all people. Why are they melting away? Why are they in fear? Have they heard? Have they been told? Or possibly do they remember the promises to Abraham? I will bring your descendants back here, and I will give your descendants this land. We know in Joshua that Rahab, the reason she turns on the people of Jericho is because of what God did for the Israelites 40 years earlier. And that's why, because the people of Jericho were freaking out. Terror and dread fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. And this is what I was looking at in the beginning, is not the same word for Passover in the in earlier in Exodus with the Passover lamb. This is really just passing over. And it also is used, see, where is that? It's up here. To cause to pass through, to pass over. Where is it? Oh, that's been Genesis, that's why. Exodus 12, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians when he sees the blood on the lintel. So he pishod, passed over the houses, but then he abarred, passed through to smite the Egyptians. But so here, the Israelites are going to abar, pass through or pass over into the promised land to destroy the Edomites and the Philistines and the Moabites and the Canaanites. until the people pass over whom you have purchased. Now let's put that into our terms. Terror and dread, verse 16, terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness, this is where it really matters, by the greatness of your arm, the enemies of God and the enemies of us are motionless as stone until your people pass over in victory, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. It's still looking forward to us. It's still looking forward to us. But still about them, too. It's amazing. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The Hebrew writer, what time is it? Oh, we have time. Let's look at Hebrews 12. So we know that now in a couple of chapters, they're going to be heading to Mount Sinai, or to Mount Horeb, as it's originally called. And this is what that's the immediate reference, is they're going to be taken to the mountain of God, which they know that's where Moses met God, was at the mountain of God. And so that's, okay, I'm going to take you to him, to his mountain. Okay, well, chapter 12 of Hebrews 12, verse 18 through 24.
18 through 24. For you have not come
to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.
That's all Exodus 19, by the way. Go ahead.
Okay. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's through 24.
Yeah. Even in Christ, like we talk about the church, which is in there. We talk about the body of Christ, which isn't in there, but it's elsewhere. But we have come to the mountain of God. I think we talked about this last week. How if you, it's like ancient people built pyramids and mounds and other structures, the ziggurat. In fact, let me find a picture. It's been a while since we talked about the ziggurat, so maybe Z-I-G-G-U-R, ziggurat. Images, and then let me come to here, and... Where is it? There. Share screen two. Share and... Oh, where'd you go? There you are. Boom. Okay, see that?
Uh-huh.
Everybody see that okay?
Uh-huh.
Yep. Image new tab there. That's a ziggurat. It's basically a pyramid, right? But it's got steps and it has floors, basically.
Okay.
It's a pyramid, though. Right, it's the same basic idea that the Egyptians had, that the Mayans had, that the Incas had, even in Europe and in North America, they have what are called mounds. You can still go see them in both Europe and in North America. Missouri, especially, they're all over the place. And there are these man-made hills. And the whole point of that is these are the high places that they're artificial high places that the ancient people made so they could go to God and that God could come down to meet them. And we have come to the mountain of God. Do I want to share that? No, I don't want to share that. So the point is that this line from Exodus isn't just some throwaway line about them going to the mountain. They're only a couple months away from that. Even Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on a mountain. And then the temple in Jerusalem is built on another little mountain. And that little mountain is called, guess what? Mount Zion.
All right.
Yeah. So there, this mountain idea is consistent in the ancient world, and it's also still consistent with us, for our time. It's just an idea we don't think about much because we don't think about high places the way ancient people thought of high places. They don't have the same purpose for us because we understand Christ is everywhere. We understand that we are the temple, etc. So in some ways, we might even be the mountain of God. Oh, wouldn't that be cool? If not only are we the church, we're a temple, we're also maybe the mountain of God. Wow. I got to think about, hey, Randy, think about that. You preach on that. Hello, is this thing on?
I heard you.
Okay. Here am I telling the older man what to do. Randy, may I, in honor, suggest that you take that and run with it? There, how about that?
No.
Okay, so back to Exodus 15. So we're still in verse 17. So you'll bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. That's going to be a part of Ephesians 1 too, but it's not just a part of Ephesians 1. It's also a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's also a part of what God's doing for the Israelites here. That's their inheritance is the promised land because they are children of Abraham. And we are heirs according to the promise. If we are Christ, we are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians 3. So this is still, while about them, about us, the mountain of the inheritance. And I'm not trying to take your thunder from Ephesians, Randy, but
it's okay.
In Ephesians 1, when it talk, let's just look at that real quick. Verse 13 and 14.
Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory?
You skipped verse 13, but that's okay.
Oh, so 13.
That's okay. The Spirit is given as a pledge of, the Spirit is given to us as a pledge, which, Randy, that's our habon. Look into that. That's a stellar, I've taught on it before, but that's an important one.
It's one that people don't understand.
Yeah. There's two Old Testament. That's actually an old Hebrew word that's been transliterated into Greek. That's now translated into English. That word pledge there. Pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So, in a way, we are also God's inheritance. We are his possession. And that is part of what that verse in Exodus 15 is about, is God's inheritance, is that the Israelites are God's inheritance. Just as the land is their inheritance, they are his. Okay, So we didn't even get to the Song of Miriam yet. We got a minute still. Let me get back. I kind of left. Okay, there we go. Okay. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. They just got out of Egypt. They're not even to Mount Sinai yet. They get to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, 3 months after this, and they're not given the instruction to build the tabernacle until Exodus 25. However long after that is, it's unclear. Maybe days. I don't know. So they're already talking about the sanctuary being established, the dwelling place of God already being made. And then verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And then verse 19 seems like it should be a part of the song, but it's almost an explanation of the song. The horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, etc., etc. And then Miriam, the prophetess, I think this is the only time she's called a prophetess. If it's not, it's only one, maybe two other times. She's not usually thought of this way, but she's called a prophetess. So is she a prophetess here, or was she a prophetess before? By the way, who was Miriam?
I just saw that too.
Moses' sister.
And we haven't really seen hide nor hair of her since we were first introduced to her, back before in Exodus. How were we introduced to her before?
So Miriam was the sister of who? Aaron?
Aaron and?
Moses.
Moses.
Yeah.
And how were we introduced to her before? What did she do? I'll give you a hint.
And she put Moses in the water.
She's the one who put Moses in the basket.
Okay.
And what else did she do? Part of that same story.
Right. She observed where he went.
She what, Russ? I couldn't hear you.
She observed where he went.
Uh-huh.
Who took the basket with him.
And
she knew then, you know, where he was, essentially.
And so then what'd she do?
She became his nanny.
Perhaps, but...
His mother did, but she went and petitioned that to set up to where, you know, Moses' mother could attend to him.
Yeah, she went to Pharaoh's daughter and said, let me get one of the Israelite mothers.
Right.
Now... Is that part of her being a prophet? She was just a kid. Well, we don't know how old she was, but she was old enough to know to hide Moses, to know how to do it, and to be smart enough to do what she did. So maybe she's a teenager or a young woman. I don't know, but here she's called a prophetess. She took the trimble, and I can't remember what a trimble is. I think it's like the thing that Davy Jones, the monkeys, used to play.
Yeah.
Oh. A tambourine?
I think it trembles like a tambourine, yeah. But let me.
That's what they're calling it in this version. That tambourine.
I must have spelled it wrong. T R M.
Yeah, it's tambourine.
B R E L. T R. T oh timbrel, not tremble. Timbrel. T I M B R E L. Yeah, it's a tambourine. So she took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out dancing with their trembles and dancing. Miriam answered, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." That line is kind of a mirror from a line from the Song of Moses, but it's we're not going to study Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy, the Israelites are on Mount Ebal and on Mount Gerizim, and they sing back and forth in kind of a echo kind of thing. But in music, there's a special term for it, where basically one section or singer says something or plays something, and then the other section responds. Or even in pop music with guitar solos, there is a it's phrased as sort of a question answer or statement and response, but it's an individual playing both parts. It's a very common musical idea. Well, here, all Israel is singing, and then the women, or I guess Miriam, she answers back to the song. So it'd be super cool. Like, are they all inspired by the Holy Spirit and all start singing the song? Or is it a song that they learned from when they were young? Or we're not told how they all know this song, these songs, but we're told they sing them. So
would that be something, you know, 400,000 people, 600,000 people, whatever, and they're all singing the same song?
Wouldn't that be cool?
Yeah.
All right, I'm going to share this because this is about victory. And I'm sharing this acknowledging that Colossians says, don't take your stand on dreams that you have had. Okay? But we also studied ancient documents, and we also learned that one of the ways that God gives visions to people is through dreams. I'm not saying I had a vision. I'm just saying this is a dream I had, okay? And this is a couple of months ago. This is fairly recent. I was having a dream, and I never remember my dreams either, so this is extremely weird.
Yeah.
In my dream, I was in a house, and it was a two-story house. And there was a sort of a blue background to everything. Everything has this blue thing going on, right? Well, the blue two-story house wasn't a very big house. It was a standard two-story house. But as I go in the house, in the dream, my thought is it's our congregation is in this house. And I go in there, and we all start singing the song. And the song is one word, and it's some of the most beautiful singing I ever heard. And the word was victorious. And we just sang the song over and over again. We sang the lyric over and over again. I could even sing it if I really want to, but I'm not going to because it'll make me cry a little bit. It's just a dream. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. But the fact that I remember it, and it made an impact on me. And it's, like I said, I don't think it means anything except that it was a dream I had. And
neat, though.
It is neat, especially if I could imitate appropriately what the sound of us singing that was like. And in the dream, that's my perception, is it was our congregation singing this line, victorious, victorious, just over and over again. And it was, even in the dream, I was moved. And then I woke up and like, wow. Even relaying it now, I'm kind of, wow, it was so amazing.
Yeah, truly.
And again, I take no stock in dreams of my own. That's one of the things we talked about in that class was how did these guys who had dreams know their dream was from God? How did they know that? I don't know. I'm not suggesting at all my dream was from God. I don't think it was. I think it was just a dream, but it was still a neat dream. I hope I never forget it because it was,
it moved you. That's nice.
Yeah. So I'm only sharing it because that's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Victorious, victorious, victorious. But we're victorious because of the blood of the Lamb. We're victorious because of the power and the strength of God who has already won the war. The war is already won. All we have to do is finish our part of the fight and overcome. So. All right. So we'll finish chapter 15 next week, and we'll get into chapter 16 with the manna, and maybe even get through 16, because it's really all kind of one story. And it's fairly familiar stories, narratives, I should say. But they're also, as God does, He is setting up some eternal principles for us in Christ for us to learn from and to make application for ourselves. Okay. Anybody have any questions, concerns, comments before we end for the night?
Mind-blowing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Something every time.
What'd you say, Russ?
So do I learn something every time we do these?
Yeah.
Which is good. That's why I'm on.
Well, that's the goal, is that we learn stuff every time we open our Bibles.
Right.
Well, Russ, since you had that final word, you mind saying a prayer to finish us off?
Sure.
Thanks.
You're welcome. Lord, thank you for giving us this day. We're very appreciative where we can apply these things that we've learned this evening. We look forward to one day being with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 All righty.
Have a good day.